from your worship guides. Welcome this morning. Delighted that you are here. And, I know we've got some dignitaries that I want to recognize. Carolina Cusick is here. Where'd Carolina go? There you are. Carolina's here. Carolina and her husband and their beautiful daughter are missionaries in Ekaterinburg. Did I say that even close to being correct? In Russia. They're in Siberia, basically. It's really far away from here. And we're going to be having, actually, this is a bit of a surprise, but a little reception following this morning's church service for Carolina over in the gymnasium. I think there's going to be food. In fact, I know there's going to be some food provided and that kind of thing, just to tempt you to come on over and say hello to Carolina and that kind of thing. So delighted to have you here this morning. Where are Jeremy and Lauren Vreeland? They just got married and they're back from their honeymoon right there. Let's say hello to them. Welcome home. Great having you guys. Congratulations. It's kind of wedding season right now. I was actually participating in a couple of weddings yesterday. And it's kind of that season. We've got another wedding next week. Brad and Carrie are going to be getting married next weekend. And so it's kind of that season of the year. And as I lead weddings, as I officiate these things, you guys know that I get to do a lot of weddings. And it can get to be a little bit regular, a little bit normal for me when I go to weddings. And I'm like, okay, yeah, having a hole, blah, 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 let's go. You know, that kind of attitude in my heart, because I'm just trying to get to the point where he gets to kiss and we get to eat at the reception. And so I know that's what a lot of people want to get to, but it causes me to think. Last night, as I sat down in San Juan Capistrano at Kathy Greenlee's wedding, some of you know Kathy. She grew up here in our church. I got to sit next to this fellow named Rudy, and he was talking about how weddings remind him of all the good reasons that he married his wife and how easy it is to become distracted from that. And I think it's true in all of our relationships. It's so easy to take for granted what we've got. And as I was thinking about that and as I was preparing for this morning, I went and I got this card out of the curio that's in our dining room. And these are the vows. This is the actual copy that I had with me. These are the vows that I read to my wife on our wedding day. And I thought, I'm not going to read it all to you because that would be like going to a wedding and we don't want to do that. But, or at least I don't. I wrote these things some 13 plus years ago to my wife, and I just thought I'd share a couple quick sections. I'm excited about the new depths of intimacy we will be able to explore in our mutual relationship with Jesus Christ. I promise that I will pray with you every day, and I will read Scripture with you regularly. I will be a leader in our marriage and in our home, learning and discovering new ways to love you, just as Christ loved the church. I will never place my job in front of you or our future family. God's ministry will always go on, with or without us, but our marriage and our family cannot without a husband and a father. You are my life, and my life is yours. All that I have, all that I am, and all that I am becoming is yours. I will never make another decision alone. From this day forth, we will be known as us. Oh, it gets better. Get your chuckler ready, okay? I promise that I will listen to whatever you have to say and that I will watch and listen for everything you don't say. I don't know how I choked this out without giggling. I talk too much, and I'm often too quick to advise. I promise to show you that I truly love you by listening to you instead of talking. I will ask loving questions rather than give you tidy answers. I will hold you when you cry and apologize when I fail you. And when I'm uncomfortable, I won't crack some senseless joke that undermines your security. I will be your safest refuge from the storm, your fiercest protector, and your best friend. And it goes on. The reason I pulled that out to read it is because, you know, wedding days are a day when we set our goals to lofty, lofty heights. I can remember some of my friends, I don't know if they're here, they might be at Hume or out today, but Dave Rouse and Tom Garrell were both in my wedding party. They were guys that stood with me on that day. And I remember guys coming up to me that were already married, and they're like, wow, those were some vows you made. You know, and I was just like, yeah, cool, huh? Yeah, you know, that kind of. And as I read them again, I realize that in just about every part of my vows, I have failed miserably at one time or another. We keep these in our dining room. We keep them out so that we can occasionally pick them up and read them. And I certainly don't read them enough to be reminded of what I promised and to what I felt like God was calling us to. And as I go through the weddings, I hear so many lofty promises, so many lofty vows. And yet, with the best of intentions, sometimes our relationships, our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with family members, coworkers, that kind of thing, sometimes they just end up in the dumps. Sometimes they end up in a place that we never intended. Our intentions were great, but the actual follow-through of what occurs in the midst of the relationship is kind of a mess. Peter, one of Jesus Christ's disciples, was having this kind of a relationship, probably with someone that he was related to, probably one of his brothers, when he asked the question of Jesus Christ. And you can turn here in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. It's where we're going to begin our time in the Word this morning. Peter had one of those relationships with apparently a brother, whether it was a physical brother or a brother in the faith, probably a physical brother. We're not totally sure. But he comes to Jesus, and you can read between the lines and hear what he's asking. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter was being very gracious by saying seven times. He was feeling like, oh, I'm going to impress the master here. I'm going to extend out seven times, because that's far more than is reasonable. I mean, if someone has wronged me, if someone has sinned against me, and I forgive them seven times, certainly I am called gracious amongst men. And Jesus' reply in Matthew 18, verse 22 is, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. This would have knocked Peter for a loop. He would have thought, well, if I just forgive 70 times 7, people are going to be able to take advantage of me. And it is almost as though Jesus Christ can see this response on Peter's face, and he decides that he's going to tell him a story. Number one, letter B. He goes on to tell a story with a moral, something called a parable in the Bible. It is a story that Jesus told that has multiple meanings. A meaning that is plain, and a meaning which reveals something about the kingdom of God, the Bible says. It better illustrated how a follower of Jesus Christ should respond to their relationship with Jesus. On the one level, it's about forgiveness. This is a parable about forgiveness. That's the context that Peter asked the question. Yet on another level, it's about a deeper truth about being disciples of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Let's take a look in verse 23 of Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, it was a talent for a very wealthy person. Maybe you could make a talent of pay in probably about 2 or 3 months. So imagine your own salary, whatever context you're in, okay? And imagine 2 or 3 months of that salary. Now multiply that by 10,000. That's how much this guy owed. All right? That's more money than you or I or anybody could possibly pay back. That's a phenomenal amount of money. He owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have, verse 25, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and everything that he had. Repayment had to be made. This guy is stuck in a serious bind. Now I want you to note in the verses that are coming, I want you to note the sincerity of the slave with his master in the face of this overwhelming debt. Look at this. So the slave fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. That means he laid down and put his face into the dirt. The slave fell to the ground, put his face in the dirt, prostrated himself before him, and he said, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." This was a ridiculous promise. A preposterous promise, and the master knew it. The master knows this guy is not going to be able to pay me. That's why he wants to sell him. That's why he wants to sell his children. That's why he wants to sell his wife. This was not an uncommon practice for someone who had gotten in this kind of debt. They would sell the entire family oftentimes to different locations. Families were split up because of this kind of thing. And so verse 27 is a verse that is laced with grace and it is laced with compassion. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. A debt that this man could not possibly have ever repaid. It was greater than he could make in a lifetime. And the master has compassion on him because of the sincerity of what he had done, because he had fallen on his face out of the goodness of the Lord's heart. He releases him and forgives him the debt. I want you to know how sincere the slave was. Clearly, though, initial sincerity is not the entire story. That's not the whole picture, because look at what else happens starting in verse 28. But that slave went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Let's just suffice it to say that's an amount of money that you could probably pay back in a couple of months. Okay? 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." It doesn't take a biblicist to see that those two phrases are exactly the same. The actions are exactly the same. The wording is exactly the same. There's no variance between those phrases. He asks him exactly the same thing that he was just forgiven of. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Letter D on your outline says, when the slave treats a fellow debtor without mercy, he has revealed an ungrateful and ultimately unresponsive heart. He had been extended grace. He had accepted the release from the debt. But what is revealed to the world that the slaves observe and report back to the master is that this guy that you extended grace to has not become a gracious person. He is unresponsive to the kindness that you have given to him. He doesn't get it. Let's continue to read verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Letter E, note that the extension of mercy to the slave, forgiveness received, carried a responsibility to extend mercy to other debtors, extending forgiveness towards others. In the kingdom of God, extending what you have received from the Lord to others is not an option. If you have received it from God, God did not give it to you to hoard. God did not give it to you to become rich. God did not give it to you to hold on to by yourself. Giving it away is not an option. Giving it away is required. It's not an optional issue. It is a required issue. We are to give away what we are given. It is the response of any grateful slave. And let's make no mistake, the Bible definitely calls us slaves to Jesus Christ. We'll take a look at those verses in just a few minutes. Simply put, there are two levels to this story. If you have conflict with a friend, a spouse, maybe a literal brother and sister in your family, maybe it's someone that's in this room and you have some sort of something harbored against them, a little splinter of resentment or some issue with them that exists between the brothers and sisters that are here. These verses have probably already cut to the quick of your heart. These verses have probably already cut into you and brought that to mind. And I would just say that this is the top level of meaning in this parable. There is another underlying meaning in this parable which will service us even further today, and it's in letter G. Simply put, the moral of the parable is this: give to others based on the measure of what God has given to you. Give to others based on the measure of what God has given to you. And now some of you are saying, wait, God's given me everything. Are you saying I'm just supposed to give everything away? Are you saying I'm just supposed to lavish it on to people? Exactly. Precisely what he's saying. Do unto others as you would have them do to you? No. Do unto others as God has done to you. This is the measure of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this begs the question, what has God provided for His followers? Number two, what has He given to us? Some of us maybe are unclear on exactly what has been offered, what has been given to us by God. And so we turn to the book of Colossians, where we have spent much time studying and reading and understanding not only the heresy that the Colossians were beginning to believe, but also some of the pressures that they were under and how Paul was addressing them. And in the book of Colossians, if you've got your Bibles, you should turn there. We provide the verses for you up on the screen, but it doesn't hurt to be able to turn there in your Bible and study this. I even give you Bible study questions on the back. Would love it if you would read those, discuss them with your spouse, your kids, your friends. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the extraordinary nature of God's gift of salvation. Well, there's what God has provided for His followers. He's provided salvation through Jesus Christ. He begins his explanation by emphasizing the total sufficiency of Jesus to provide this salvation. I mean, what good is the offer of Jesus Christ if He can't actually provide what He's talking about? But He can, and it says so in Colossians chapter 1, take a look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, there are different ways to read this verse. Many of you probably have a variant reading in your center column that says, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. No matter how you slice that, no matter which reading you take of this, the bottom line is the Father saw fit to allow or to appoint all the fullness, and it is clearly that the fullness that it's speaking of is deity. Look in chapter 2, verse 9 for clarification on that. Almost an exact quote of verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, when you experience Jesus, you are experiencing God Almighty in the flesh. In Him, the fullness, the completeness, the perfection of deity exists in bodily form. Remember, what you see is what you get. That's Jesus in relation to deity, in relation to God. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus. So what Jesus says, what Jesus offers, what Jesus has done, it is totally 100% sufficient to do what it says. If Jesus has offered salvation, He is 100% sufficient to supply salvation. If Jesus promises forgiveness from sins, justification, redemption, adoption, reconciliation, He is 100% able to supply those things. The Apostle Paul, letter B, uses several different significant words in the Newer Testament to describe salvation. It is confusing sometimes when you read in the New Testament the different words that are used to describe salvation. And it's because salvation is like a diamond in the Bible. If you look at a diamond straight on, you will see it in its brilliance. And if you light it, you'll see all these different, you know, refractions of the light dance around the room. And if you turn the diamond and you look at it from different angles, you will see different facets of that diamond. You will see it in a different way. You'll see its beauty and its color in magnificently different patterns and in different fashions. And the same is true of salvation. And what the Apostle Paul does in his letters to the churches is he takes the diamond of salvation and he turns it for us. And he says, look at this. Look at that. Look at this over here. He's got five words that are probably the most common, the most key when he describes salvation in the New Testament. The big five, they're justification, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and reconciliation. We're going to be taking a look a bit at reconciliation this morning. But let me define these for you because they're nuances are just a touch different. Justification means that the sinner stands before God guilty, condemned, but he is declared righteous by God. Justification. When I was a child, they taught me that whole, you know, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Declared righteous. Redemption. The sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. Romans 6, 18 to 22, a wonderful passage talking about how we've been moved from slavery to sin into slavery to Jesus Christ, or freedom. Forgiveness, one of the more common words used in relation to our salvation, that we have been forgiven. I see this on bumper stickers all the time. The sinner stands before God as a debtor, owing a debt, but the debt is paid. It is forgotten. Much of the parable that we just read is about forgiveness. Having a debt that you could not possibly pay and having it forgiven out of the compassion and the graciousness of God. Top of the next page, adoption. The sinner stands before God as a stranger, as an alien, but is made a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, an heir of the kingdom of God. Don't miss the connection there. Being a son or a daughter these days doesn't mean as much as it used to. It used to be that when you were a son or daughter, you were immediately entitled to being an heir of everything that your parents owned. And it was important whether you were the firstborn, secondborn, whether you were the son, whether you were the daughter. There were all kinds of rules connected with being an heir of the kingdom, of whatever your parents had. Nowadays, oftentimes, parents pass away and there's just debt, and that's what you get to inherit. Or you inherit a garage full of nuts and bolts, and you have to have a garage sale to get rid of all of it, that kind of thing. It was different then, and when it says that you are adopted, you should inherently read in that statement, I am an heir. As a son or a daughter of the king, I am an heir to the kingdom. And by the way, that is an inheritance that is unbelievable. That is the same inheritance that Jesus Christ receives as the Son of God. You have been adopted. Those of you that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the kingdom of God. And all of the rights of sonship and daughtership, all of the rights of the inheritance, all of the rights of being one of God's kids are yours, the Bible says. Adoption. Moved from being a stranger to being a son or a daughter. And finally, reconciliation. The sinner stands before God as an enemy, literally hostile and evil in comparison to God, but becomes God's friend. Rather than being in a relationship of hostility to God, God works out reconciliation and we become the friend of God. Now, reconciliation, we actually use reconciliation, that word, in the modern day. Many of you reconcile, actually more of you should do this, but many of you reconcile your checkbooks, right? You begin with money and then you spend it. And then the bank sends you a statement and you reconcile. You take all of your debits and all of your credits and you balance them out and you come back to the original number. The same thing is true in eternity. At one time, mankind had a reconciled relationship with God. Adam and Eve were friends of God. They walked, they talked, they fellowshipped with God in constant communion with Him. But then they incurred a debt against God by sinning and breaking that fellowship. And then God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile that relationship, to pay the debt that we could not possibly have paid on our own. And in faith and trust in the work and person of Jesus Christ, you are reconciled back into a relationship with God. And rather than being called His enemy, rather than facing the payment or the penalty of that debt, you are reconciled, and rather than be called an enemy, you are called a friend. You have been ushered back into a right relationship with God, reconciled. Paul's emphasis to the followers of Christ in Colossae is that God has reconciled them from being hostile, evil in mind. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. I'll give you the context. Just remember that we're coming out of that verse that talks about the fullness dwelling in Christ. In other words, He is totally sufficient for this salvation. And through Him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly, now let's step back, you've been reconciled. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming is to reconcile all things through the blood. We'll talk about that in just a second. Through the blood of the cross. But in what state were you before? Take a look. Paul describes that in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, you were aliens, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Every purpose, the Bible says, of a man's heart is against God. It may not be completely selfish in the sense of total hostility towards your fellow man, but the Bible says that there is not a single desire, not a single stitch of your heart that desires God by itself. That if God had not revealed Himself to you, you would never know Him. The Bible is crystal clear that we were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But Jesus has come in to reconcile the relationship between God and man. That He takes us from being hostile and evil in mind to becoming a friend of God. Making peace through the blood of the cross. How? It is through the flesh. His flesh. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body, in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you how? Before Him. Holy and blameless beyond reproach. You ever think of yourself in those terms? What is your identity in Christ? Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Is that how you act? Is that how I act? It's not. But it is what has been given to me out of the reconciling relationship that Jesus Christ has provided. See, the result, letter D, of reconciliation is that the followers of Christ will be that holy, blameless, beyond reproach. We are the beneficiaries of a transformed relationship with God through how? Faith in the work and the person of Jesus. It begins within Jesus is the fullness of deity. It is a faith relationship, a trust relationship with Jesus Christ that provides this benefit of being reconciled. But it doesn't stop here. For so many Christians, for so many believers, especially in the 21st century, maybe even especially in the United States of America and Southern California, this is where it stops. The good news is that Jesus Christ has offered you salvation. That you are headed down a path of destruction. If you will take just a moment to evaluate your life and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of what is the Bible calls absolute sin, that evil, that hostility of mind, that if you will be humble and allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in your heart, that you will see the wonder and the beauty of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that He is calling you to Him, and that if you would respond to that offer of forgiveness of sin, if you would respond to walking with Jesus Christ, He will adopt you. He will forgive you. He will reconcile you. He will call you justified. That God does this on our behalf. And for many people, that's where it stops. It's as though we've been handed the ticket of salvation and we're like, oh, I've got my ticket. I'm good. I'll come to church and I'll sit in a pew and I'll learn more about my ticket. And I'll look at my ticket and I'll thank God for my ticket and I'll hold my ticket up to the light and go, wow, this is awesome. And I'll be filled when we sing songs of worship about singing to God, thank you for saving me. But it doesn't stop there. Paul alludes to it here. He'll talk more about it later in the book. But he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now I'm going to jump us right now because he's got a way of fleshing this out in another book of the Bible that I think is beneficial to us. See, it's Christ's plan. Number three, letter A. Take a look right down there. It's Christ's plan to reconcile all things to Himself. But He has chosen to use you in that process of reconciliation. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When God saves a person, He changes them entirely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. These will probably be familiar verses for some of you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now again, this is where we stop normally. We get so tickled. We get so delighted. We get so hip-hop happy about that verse that we oftentimes don't read what comes next. In the same way that we read about the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has provided, and we don't go on to read that it's required of us, as a response to this reconciliation, to live a life that is faithful and steadfast. That as a response to what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, there is something that is truly required of us. Like the slave that has been extended the forgiveness of his debt, there was something required of him. He was not able to just go back and live as though that had never happened in his life. He was called to do something with it. He was called to do something with it. Yeah, I said that right. Okay. He was called to go and live differently because of his gracious encounter. And so are you. And so am I. And so are we. Specifically, what am I speaking of? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Remember? You're a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled, there's the word, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I know that many of you think I am the minister and you are just simply whatever. The parishioner, that's kind of an old-fashioned name. You just go to the church. Who's the minister? Well, I'm the minister. Pastor Rob's the minister. Pastor Scott's the minister. Those are the ministers. What do? They minister. Scott sings. Rob plays with youth. Chris talks on Sunday. That's what they do. That we call that ministry. According to this verse, all of you who are in Christ, all of you who have been reconciled, are ministers of reconciliation. Feel free to put pastor in front of your name. Feel free to put reverend in front of your name. From now on, you are a minister. Not because I said you were, because God says you are. And your ministry is focused on this concept of reconciliation. You have been reconciled by Jesus to God, and now you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. God gave it to you with a purpose, namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them or their sins against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are to carry that message, in other words, to the world. Jesus Christ is not physically here in the flesh carrying that message to the world, but you are. I am. We are to carry this message of reconciliation to the world. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. You walked in here a parishioner. You're walking out a minister and an ambassador. That's a good Sunday. That's a good Sunday for us. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you hear that word? That is the message of reconciliation. We beg you, be reconciled to God. This is our ministry. This is our call as ambassadors. We are ambassadors of reconciliation of Christ Jesus. Paul encourages the followers of Christ to keep living the faith in Colossians 1:23. The next thing he says to them in Colossians is, keep living the faith. This life included being a minister of reconciliation. Much like the parable that Jesus had given, we are to give to others according to the measure of what Christ has provided for us. This becomes quite challenging when I consider the role of an ambassador. See, look at letter C, and we'll talk about this just for a quick second. With our neighbors, you are an ambassador. With your next door neighbor, think of who that is. You're an ambassador with that person. Do you get along with them? What if we sent an ambassador to a foreign country that we don't get along with? Do we tell that ambassador, it's okay to treat him poorly? Just treat him like crud. No big deal. You can make our relationship with that country worse. It's fine. That's why we're sending you. No. That's not why we send an ambassador. We send ambassadors to improve the relationship. You are an ambassador. When Melinda and I moved into our home, we prayed that God would surround us with people that didn't know Jesus. Why? Because we're ambassadors. I don't, frankly, need to be around a bunch of Christians. I do that in my job. What do I need in my home? I need to be surrounded by people that don't know the great news of Jesus Christ. And God, for the most part, has been faithful. My one neighbor, she's a Christian. I was deeply disappointed. But the rest of the block, not so much. With your neighbors, are you an ambassador? Are you carrying the word? I don't mean, do you mow their lawn sometimes? Do you water it when they're gone? Do you take out the trash can for the old lady on the street? I don't mean that. I mean, are you an ambassador for Jesus? I'm not saying be an ambassador for being a nice neighbor. I mean, that's just a decent thing to do. But frankly, I've got nicer neighbors on my block than me. But I'm the ambassador for Jesus Christ. I'm the one that was called to that on my block. And I'm just speaking of neighbors. Think of coworkers, acquaintances, people that you meet, fellow students, for those of us that are in school and will be starting, Lord help us, in a week and a half. Yeah. Friends, what about your family members? We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ with everyone we meet. We are to minister to others based on the measure of what God has given to us. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. I wrote these things down, and I leave you with them this morning as we contemplate not only the reconciling relationship that Jesus has with us, but the relationship that we are to have with others because God has reconciled us to Himself in Jesus. I wrote this down. An ambassador initiates relationships. He invites people to meals. That's one of the biggest things that ambassadors do. They invite people to meals where they can have meaningful discussions. Do you do that, ambassadors? Do you invite people to meals? Is your home one of those places that you are gathering people into so that you can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Are you building relationship, in other words? An ambassador reconciles relationships even when he is not personally responsible for the hostilities that have occurred. I think this is probably one of the most profound roles that an ambassador plays. Many of us have the attitude of this. Well, I didn't cause the problem, so I can't possibly be responsible for trying to reconcile the situation. Just think if Jesus took that attitude with us. You know, I didn't make them sin. They did it of their own free will. I'm not the one that caused that. So, you know, I'm just going to stay out of it. I'm just going to... You know, heaven's a very comfortable place. I'm staying here. Imagine if that was the reconciliation we received from God. Now think of that in very practical terms. Think of it in terms of your relationship with maybe a different race who, just by virtue of you being, you know, the color of your skin or your ethnicity, have got hostility towards you. And you feel like, what did I do to deserve this? And what does Jesus Christ say? I don't care. You're responsible to be an ambassador. Ambassadors go into situations where there's hostility and they make peace and they try to improve the relationship. That's what they do. You might feel that way in your family. I didn't do anything to cause this problem. You're an ambassador. You might feel that way with your kids. You might feel that way with a coworker. You might feel taken advantage of. You might feel ripped off. You might feel deeply angry and justified in your anger. And Jesus Christ has called you to be an ambassador, to step into the most hostile of situations and say, I'm going to connect people to God. I'm going to be the person that stands in the gap and holds on to Jesus Christ's hands and grabs that person and pulls them together. That's what an ambassador does. Yeah, but... Okay, just read the verse again. We reconcile relationships even when there's hostility involved. What did it say? At one time you were hostile of mind, evil in your deeds, against God. Aren't you glad Jesus ignored that? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't pay attention to your attitude, to your feelings, to what you wanted? That He spoke to you in words that you could understand. That He reached out to you in compassion and kindness and love and showed you a better way. This is the role of the ambassador. An ambassador is called to be diplomatic. Diplomatic. Christians, we're called to be diplomatic. I know that many of us have the truth in the Word of God, and we want to take that truth around and we want to hit people with it like a sledgehammer. Listen to the truth. Boom! Ambassadors are called to be diplomatic, representing the one which has empowered him, that's God in our case, while communicating in language which encourages relationship. Sometimes we use language which encourages confusion. We're called to be diplomatic, representing our Lord in an unabashed way, in language and in a way and with a relationship that encourages dialogue and encourages the opportunity to share life. Is it true of us? Jesus has done it for us. Are we doing it for others? Not just each other, but for the world that is around us. Let's stand. Let's worship Him and think of these things this morning.